Turning your Bibles this morning, if you would, to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. We are looking at the Nicene Creed as one of the three ecumenical creeds of the Christian Church. Ecumenical because these are truths that are confessed by all Christians at all times and in all places. And we have been going through the second section of the Nicene Creed. It's broken up into Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we are in the second part of the section dealing with Jesus Christ, and that is his ministry, his work. And we come to his ascension this morning. The phrase we recited just moments ago is that he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And Daniel chapter 7 is a text that speaks about that, although the majority of Christians in our day do not believe that it speaks about that, but rather that it speaks about Christ's second coming, that is, his return. But as we shall see, that's not what is being addressed here. So we're going to pick up, want to pick up in verse 9 through verse 14. The context is a vision that Daniel has, all right? The four beasts are four rulers of four kingdoms, and the vision is interpreted in verse 15 and following. We're not going to go in depth into the vision. Just look at what pertains to Christ's ascension this morning. So verse 9 through 14, this is the word of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, 3 points with respect to the ascension of Jesus Christ. Although, if you've been here any length of time and you know how fond I am of this particular teaching, there could be 300 points on the teaching about the ascension, but we'll keep it to just three this morning. And hopefully, some new emphases and some yet remaining light to be shed on God's eternal word. 3 points are creedal, second, clarification, and thirdly, constructive. Creedal, clarification, and constructive. For all the ignorance regarding the ascension, the question which has to concern us this morning is, if Jesus is ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father, what's he doing? What's he doing? What is Jesus doing now? All right? Is he on hold? Like a plane in a holding pattern? You know, you come into JFK and you're waiting for a bay to open, and the plane goes into a holding pattern, waiting for the air traffic controller to give you clearance so that you can land. Is Jesus just on hold? Is he in a holding pattern? Is he on the sidelines like a second-string quarterback? Now that we've entered football season, however controversial, seems like an apt illustration that Jesus is like a second-string quarterback. He's on the sidelines waiting to get back in the game. What is Jesus doing now is the question that concerns us this morning. The majority of evangelical teaching is just that, that Jesus is on hold, that he is on the sidelines waiting to get back into the game, and when it comes time for the last days, Armageddon, he'll come back and he'll clean things up, so to speak. That is not the teaching of the Bible. The answer to the question, what is Jesus now, is to be found in understanding what the Bible has to say about the ascension of Jesus Christ. But first, I want to start with just a creedal emphasis. So we're going through the Nicene Creed. The teaching of the Bible regarding the ascension of Jesus Christ is central, all right, and teaches, the creeds teach us regarding the centrality of this event and this teaching. I have to say that since I've been in New York City, the overwhelming majority of Christians that I run into have never heard of the ascension, never heard of it. Remarkable, given the fact that the centrality of the ascension is attested to in all the creeds and confessions of the Christian church. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's in the Nicene Creed, which we read this morning. It's in the Third Ecumenical Creed, the Athanasian Creed. It's attested to in the First Council of Constantinople in 381. In the Council of Chalcedon, 451. It's referred to in the Reformed Confessions of the Protestant Reformation, Augsburg Confession of 1530, the First Helvetic Confession of 1536, the Scots Confession of 1560, and of course the three forms of unity which we confess in this particular congregation, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and not the Canons of Dort because it's dealing with a particular doctrinal controversy, but the other two. It is always included in the creeds and confessions of the church because it is the triumph of Christ's story. It is the triumph of his life. It is the controlling, central, important, and significant triumph of Christ's story. And you just baffle at why Christians have never heard of the ascension, or if they've heard of it, they think it's something Catholics observe on their holy calendar. This should not be overlooked or neglected, all right? If Jesus Christ is ascended, if Jesus Christ has gone into heaven, and we read the account of that at the end of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, he is fundamentally still at work, and he's at work for the church on earth. Without the ascension, Christianity would not exist. How about that for centrality, significance, and importance? Without the ascension, Christianity would not exist. I do not overstate this for rhetorical emphasis at all. One author writing on this says, although the ascension is rarely mentioned in explicit terms, although if you've been here previously when I've taught and preached on the ascension, there are multiple references to the ascension. Whenever you see exaltation, exalted language in the Bible, it's talking about the ascension. Count up those references. Anyway, this author says, although the ascension is rarely mentioned in explicit terms, the New Testament assumes its central place. All the authors of the New Testament write in response to and work backward from the ascension. The ascension revealed the Messiah's exaltation and triumph. The ascension reveals his finished work on earth. The ascension guaranteed his current sovereignty. The ascension broke the barrier between heaven and earth, thus pouring out the Spirit, and the ascension pledged his return. New Testament authors employ the ascension to comfort their readers, call them to holiness, and help them to endure suffering. And he concludes, without the ascent of Christ, Christianity would not exist. It is central. It is important. It is significant. And it is attested to in all the creeds and confessions of the Orthodox Christian Church. But secondly, to our text and a clarification. I mentioned moments ago that the majority of evangelical Christians take verses 13 and 14, all right, to refer to Christ's second return. It's untenable on the face of it, all right? And I am not giving to you my particular theological inclination or explanation. I want you to see this in black and white in the text, all right? So, look at chapter 7. In the midst of this vision, right, verses 1 through 8, these visions, right, Daniel has a vision of kingdoms rising up all around him. That's verses 1 through 8. And the descent into chaos with these kingdoms rising, in the midst of that, we have verse 9 and 10, all right? Amidst the pandemonium sits the serene Ancient of Days, God the Father. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And it is a frightening portrayal, to be sure, all right? And then in verse 13, someone ascends from the disorder to the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 13, all right? And notice the direction here. Please look at the text, all right? And notice the direction of movement. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. In what direction is the movement? Up or down? Up, not down. This is not talking about Christ's second return. It is talking about his ascent up to the Father, all right? And what happens? Verse 14, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. What do we read on the occasion of the ascension at the end of the gospel accounts in the New Testament? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. What did Daniel say? To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. It is at the ascension of Jesus Christ that he is crowned with glory and honor. It is on the occasion of the ascension of Jesus Christ that he is coronated and inaugurates his kingdom. All right? And that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the next phrase in the Nicene. We'll look at that and emphasize it at a future date, all right? So what do we actually see here? The movement is up, not down. It's not a reference to Christ's second coming, his return. Why? Because all the creeds and confessions of the Christian church tell us that when Christ returns, it's not to come in off the sidelines, it's to bring an end to things. He'll return to judge the living and the dead when he returns. He came the first time to save. When he comes the second time, it will be to judge. And this is not a reference to his motion down, but motion up, when he is crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All right? He sits on the throne of an everlasting kingdom. In Luke and Acts, you can look at it at a subsequent time. It's where the historical event of the ascension is recorded for us by Luke. But from Luke's perspective, it's a departure. right? But from Daniel's perspective, it's an arrival. It's an arrival. So we need both those perspectives. Luke says, we saw him ascend into heaven. Daniel says, we saw him arrive in heaven and be given the kingdom and seated at the right hand and be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same author says, with respect to his session, his being seated at the Father's right hand, he says, the seated nature of the Lord is not the only significant detail. The location is also significant. David's Lord sits at the right hand of God, the place of highest rank. It's a position of power by nature of proximity. To be at the right hand is to be as close as possible to someone. Even today, we talk about someone as our right hand man, right? He was due the fruit of his victory, and therefore God told him he could rule with him in the place of authority. So, a correction with respect and a clarification with respect to Daniel chapter 7. This is a reference to the ascension. But thirdly, let's try to be constructive in the time remaining for us in terms of answering our initial question, what is Jesus Christ doing now, and in making some particular application. Three things. The ascension is cosmic. Secondly, the ascension is political, as we are, 2 months away from Election Day in the United States. It's important to get our perspective right on political matters, all right? And thirdly, it's liturgical. It has to do with the life of the church. Cosmic, political, liturgical. Let's be constructive. First of all, cosmic. If you've been here for the Ephesians series, you know that the book of Ephesians is about cosmic reconciliation. That Jesus Christ came to establish his kingdom and to work towards the end of reconciling all things, things in heaven and things on earth, to himself. He is the cosmic Lord. And the book of Ephesians is about cosmic reconciliation, all right? When Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he is asserting his reign is one that is cosmic in scope. If I could be particular at the risk of insulting your intelligence, Jesus is the head not only of the church. Jesus is the head not only of your home. Jesus is the head not only of your private individual life. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. His authority, his reign is cosmic in scope. The ascension begins his reign over the universe. It is a new beginning. It is not the end. Many people said, well, all right, Christ rose from the dead, and if they know anything about the ascension, they admit that, yes, Christ ascended into heaven, but that's it until he comes back, right? And we have whatever they think is going to happen when he comes back. It's another point, all right? But it's not. It's a new beginning. If anyone is in Christ, there's new creation. It's the inauguration of his kingdom. It's the bringing of the future into the present, the new age, the new creation. And that's what's being talked about in verse 14 of our text. To him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. Jesus Christ, and if, again referring to the series on Ephesians, Jesus Christ is the divine warrior. He is the one who comes to be our representative, like David going against Goliath. You remember that story, right? That can I just take a minor digression here? Just a couple of minutes, all right? David and Goliath in 1 Samuel is not about how to conquer the giants in your life, okay? David and Goliath were representatives. If you read the story, remember. Goliath represented the Philistines. If he beats you, then we win. David comes out, he represents Israel. If he defeats Goliath, then Israel wins. And that's exactly what happens. This is a foretelling. It is a picture of the representative divine warrior, not David, but David's son, who is also David's Lord, who comes to enter into the representative of the kingdom of darkness, Satan, and enters into mortal combat with him on the cross. And Satan strikes his heel and gets Jesus crucified. But in that very act, which is an apparent defeat, Jesus Christ, as that cross is raised to the sky, crushes Satan's skull and defeats him. And Jesus wins. And isn't it interesting? Read the account of David and Goliath. When David defeats Goliath, what does he do? Anybody remember? Cuts his head off. Fulfilling Genesis 3:15. He will strike your heel. He will crush your head. David and Goliath is not about how to defeat the giants in your life. It's telling us, looking forward to Jesus Christ, who is the divine warrior, who comes and conquers our ancient foe, Satan, at the cross, and takes our sin with him into the grave, and is raised to newness of life, raised for his people's justification to make them right with God. Wow. Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. It's quoted all throughout the New Testament, quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at it last Lord's Day, right? Jesus Christ is given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, all nations, all languages will serve him. Go and make disciples of all nations. The church is not sent on a missionary task that is a fool's errand. Its results are guaranteed. Jesus is reigning on high and is in the process of defeating all his and our enemies. Listen, what is Jesus doing now? He's not a second string quarterback waiting to get back in the game. He's not in a holding pattern around JFK. Jesus Christ is in the process of reigning now and making all nations his disciples. Jesus is reigning now, defeating all his and our enemies. That's what Jesus is doing now. That's why he can promise, and Christians can confidently claim the promise, when Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will do it. The ascension is cosmic. The ascension is political. In the New Testament, to say that Jesus is Lord was a seditious statement. It could get you killed. Why? Because Caesar was Lord. Caesar was worshipped as divine. Christians were given permission to have your religious services, have your Jesus if you want, as long as you can come to the altar of Caesar and offer incense. And when Christians wouldn't do it, they would have a sword put to their throat and told to answer the question, Caesar Kurios, Christos Kurios. Who's Lord, Caesar or Christ? Jesus is Lord is a seditious statement because it means that Caesar is not. And lest you think this is my own particular interpretation, you really need to see how political the Bible is. And I can only deal with a few passages in the New Testament. You remember when Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's"? Now, if Caesar was considered God, what is it that Jesus is explicitly implying in that statement? Caesar is not God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God, because Caesar is not God. What about in the book of Acts, when Peter is preaching, he says, "There's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ," right? Do you know that those words are right out of the lips of the Roman authorities? "There is no other name given unto heaven by which man can be saved than that of Caesar." Ethelbert Stauffer, Christ and the Caesars, you can look it up. Peter's making a seditious statement when he says that. Caesar is not God. Caesar is not Lord. Salvation is to be found in only Jesus Christ. He has ascended on high. He has given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, whenever I say that, you know what you're going to hear next. Meditate on that for a few thousand years this afternoon and think of the significance of that one statement. Bill de Blasio is not in charge. Mario Cuomo is not in charge. Donald Trump or Joe Biden, come November, is not in charge. Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it is time, as we approach election season, to get our political vision straight. I'm taking off my glasses. I want to get 2020 political vision, right? 2020 political vision. Put not your trust in princes. God is the one who raises up rulers and brings them down, whether they have an R or a D after their name. God is the one who does this. Yes, he uses means. We live in a representative democracy, and you ought to thank God you have the right to vote, and you ought to exercise that right. Definitely. You are a citizen. That's people bled and died so that you could have the right to vote. Right? Thankful we live in a representative democracy, but let us never forget, put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in Supreme Court justices. Put not your trust in an R or a D. Trust in the Lord. Lean on Him in all your understanding. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you may be sitting there and saying, "Heck, that all sounds like a bunch of hot air to me. When I look at the news or I read the newspapers, it doesn't look like Jesus is reigning to me." Look at Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We're almost done. Hebrews chapter 2. The author of Hebrews is addressing a people that are suffering persecution. And we get to verse 8. "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him," that is Jesus, "he left nothing outside his control," all authority in heaven and on earth, right? "At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." What's he saying? He's addressing a people who are undergoing suffering and persecution, who are perhaps entertaining the rebuttal to the author's teaching and saying, "What are you talking about? We don't see that when I look out this way." Verse 9. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor." That's ascension language right out of Daniel 7. And what's he saying? He's saying, do not interpret the Bible by CNN, Fox News, One America News, Daily News, New York Post, New York Times. Do not interpret the Bible that way. That's a horizontal perspective. You are Christians who are able to see into the heavens at Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, King of kings and Lord of lords. We don't see everything in subjection to him. Not yet. Not yet. But we see him crowned with glory and honor. Let that encourage you, brothers and sisters. Last thing I said, it's liturgical. I have to rush to an end here. All right. The actions of the church are to mimic the descent and the ascent of Jesus Christ. That is, we go down to come up. The way down is the way up. We suffer that we might be glorified. We sacrifice that we might be accepted. We bear one another's burdens so that we might experience the presence of God. We go down with Christ that we might rise with him. He's our brother and we follow him into fullness of life. The ascension is central, important, significant. Never forget it. Daniel 7 is teaching about the ascension, not the second return of Jesus. And Jesus, right now, is risen and reigning on high, directing all the affairs of men and nations to his appointed ends. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for Jesus Christ, risen and reigning on high. And we ask that you would help us to be confident, encouraged, and faithful to him. And in him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.